Welcome to the podcast from Eden Worship Center. Because we believe that it is God's Word that does God's work in God's people, we want you to hear the gospel preached in the gathering of believers. We want you to read it for yourself and to join us as we think together and talk together about the sermon from this past week and what's going on in our world. You can join the conversation by sending in your comments and questions to edenwc@hotmail.com. May God cause His Word to come alive in your heart today.
Well, welcome everybody to the EWC Midweek Podcast. Pastor Matt here.
Pastor Harold, welcome. Glad you're joining us.
Very good. Yeah. So we're doing this. This is just a little disclaimer up front. We're doing this on Wednesday morning. And Wednesday mornings, we have our men's prayer meeting at 6 a.m. And so, I don't know, I got up. It was one of those things where this was the first week I didn't send a reminder out, because okay. We normally send like, hey, here's a reminder. We're doing a men's prayer thing, which meant no one from our church showed up. Not a single person.
Including me. I needed to apologize.
There was one person from another fellowship of believers who showed up.
Okay.
So he and I prayed together, but I'm feeling a little on the drowsy side this morning, so we'll just see what happens. I make no guarantees.
Yes. Well, you know, I think it'd be helpful just kind of describe what goes on in this men's prayer meeting, because it's unique and it's really good. Other than my body has a difficult time being up and alert at 6 a.m. in the morning. So, but I think it'd be good just quick word about the process that goes on there, because it's encouraging.
Yeah, I think a very helpful way to have a men's prayer meeting, because a lot of times, I mean, you talk to guys like, hey, we're going to get together and pray for an hour, and they're like, oh my goodness, I couldn't do that.
Well, you talk to anybody who's going to get together and pray for an hour, and it's like, oh.
Yeah, what's that? Am I going to know what to do? I'm not going to know what to say. You know, I'm going to look dumb. And basically what we do, so today is the 7th, and so we start on Psalm 7. Mm-hmm. And we read the psalm together and then just sort of reflect and meditate on it and pray that back to God. And then because there's roughly 30 days in a month, then we mm-hmm. skip forward 30. So then today we did Psalm 7 and then we read Psalm 37. Mm-hmm. And then you just read the psalm.
Psalm 67, yep. Psalm 97, and so on. And
you're good at math.
Well,
really nice job.
Notice I quit there. I didn't go any farther. But yeah, what a blessing just to be able to reflect on that and then to begin to pray that. And I thought one of the powerful things is you're praying the scriptures. You're praying the word of God. So you're in that, you're giving thanks for his steadfast love. You're praying, create in me a clean heart, O God. And, you know, whatever is in keeping.
You're praying, God, the wicked have come against me. Draw your sword, bend your bow, strike them with your arrows. We read that one this morning.
Okay. Okay.
See, we're not used to praying those type of things. Like, we sort of have a way in our mind,
yes,
that we're like, oh, well, here's how we're supposed to do it. And we come up against some of the imprecatory psalms. Now, I'm not telling you to pray.
Imprecatory?
Yeah.
That's a 75-cent word.
Okay. All right.
Okay.
Yeah. The idea is God is actually going to bring judgment on the,
yes,
wicked, because he is, yeah, a righteous king, and we're just praying, God, would you judge the wicked? So, like, specifically this morning, there was a couple issues. Somebody had texted in a prayer request pretty early, and so we were praying for that. But praying specifically for the godless and wicked in our nation specifically, mm-hmm, who want to, and you see it especially this month, undermine the image of God,
oh, yeah,
and God's design,
yes,
in male and female.
Yes.
Celebrate with a arrogant pride before the King of the universe that we know better than you do what that design should be.
Unrighteousness, impurity.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And it a dual prayer. Now, we try and pray carefully for people, right?
And nice prayers.
We don't go immediately to the God break their teeth in the street, which is also in the Psalms.
Or like when I was talking to my rabbi friend from New York, who in the middle of the conversation talking about someone just is, without breaking cadence in his words, just said, may God condemn his soul to hell. I'm going, oh,
Yeah.
That's kind of counter to our background and our perspective on things.
Yeah. So, and yet we find that in the Psalms, may he be cut off.
Yeah.
May his generations not be remembered. Mm-hmm. May he be counted with the unrighteous.
Mm-hmm.
So we definitely pray for repentance. God grant them repentance, just like you did us, because we pray not just the Old Testament. We're praying the Old Testament through the lens of the New Testament and the gospel.
Exactly.
So the gospel says to us, we are the wicked. We are the unrighteous. We mm-hmm. are the rebels mm-hmm. against God.
Mm-hmm.
And it was in God's kindness that he granted us repentance. So yes. God, do the same for them. Grant them repentance. But those who stand against you and for wickedness, who refuse to repent, Lord, remove them. Deal with them in your fierce anger.
Well, it's like David prays at one point, God, do not I hate them that hate you. I hate them with a holy hatred. And from my background, that's an oxymoron. Mm-hmm. How can you have a holy hatred?
Yeah.
You know, the Bible says, be angry, but sin not. Well, when we got angry, we felt like we were sinning. How in the world do you hate someone with a holy hatred?
Yep.
But then, that's probably a subject for another day.
But it's really helpful. So I think one of the helpful things about that subject is if you are intentional, and by the way, if you're looking for those things, when you start reading and praying through the Psalms, you see it everywhere.
Oh, yeah.
Absolutely everywhere that God... I love the R.C. Sproul quote that says, it was basically he was responding to the fact that we have sort of this motto like, hate the sin, but love the sinner.
Mm-hmm.
And Sproul said something to the effect of, it's not the sin that God sends to hell. It's the sinner.
That's true.
Like, it is the sinner which God says, I hate the unrighteous and mm-hmm. will judge them.
Mm-hmm.
Not the sin, like God hates the sin too, right?
Sure.
But, anyways, I think once we start reading it through a lens of like, God, let me see the totality of what's in your word, not just what my beliefs and my background and our culture says I should mm-hmm. bring to your word. That's eisegesis. That's us reading into the text rather
yeah, through
than
our culture.
Exegesis, excavating what is in there, digging out what is in the text. So I think it's a good practice for godly men to do. And if you're contemplating doing it, because we pray with our eyes open, because we're reading, you don't fall asleep. We've never had anybody fall asleep.
So you watch and pray.
Watch and pray. That's right. That's good. Yeah. So looking at this week, the sermon, which, wow, felt like a lot to tackle. We were looking at Genesis 40 and 41 and seeing these sort of twin stories of Joseph in prison mm-hmm. and the dreams that come to the cupbearer and the baker of the king.
Yeah.
And then chapter 41, seeing the dream that come, or the dreams, there's two of them, that come to the king himself
as yes.
he goes and stands before Pharaoh. And all of that in a reflection, a confirmation of the dreams God had given Joseph, whether or not he believes them to be true, because it's been 13 years since he was,
exactly.
we first meet him as a 17-year-old kid. And God gives him these outlandish dreams
mm-hmm.
of, you know, being out in the field. And I mean, nowadays we live in Indiana, so you have people cutting hay and stuff like that. And you mm-hmm. got bundles out in the field. You got,
and we still have some Amish people when they harvest their wheat, will make wheat shocks.
Yep.
So it's somewhat reminiscent of biblical times. And
yeah, absolutely.
A few that make corn shocks in the fall of the year. But you're right, this dream where he sees his brothers represented by these 12 sheaves bowing down to him, and then the second one, the sun and the moon, which would be his father and his stepmother.
Yeah.
So fascinating. Well, you know, you talked about how we impose our culture on some of these things. And I was just thinking as you were preaching Sunday, and then as preparation for this next Sunday, where I've got chapters 42 through the first part of 45, that's a challenge.
Now, here's a disclaimer, and maybe a little bit of relief for you. Last week, we endeavored to read every verse in those two chapters, which is why I was going to say it went a little long. It wasn't long. In fact, it was like right at an hour. But I normally aim for about 45 minutes.
Yeah.
But when you have 2.5 to 3 chapters, we aren't going to necessarily try and read the whole thing. But I would encourage you, if you're part of EWC or you're following along with our sermons, read those chapters before you get here. Sink your teeth and your spiritual heart into God's word.
Exactly.
So that as we talk about it, we don't have to read every single verse. We can talk about the totality of it.
Well, and in the context of that, this whole business of prophetic dreams, that's been a stretch for us culturally. You know, our typical response was, well, you probably had too much pizza the night before, or something like that. But these are very real, and we're going to see Sunday when Joseph's brothers bow down before him, which they did at least four times.
Yeah.
He remembers the dreams, and so it's significant what was happening there.
Yeah, which is really kind of a cool thing. I was reading through that of what's coming for this coming Sunday. It's super cool that he sees them doing it, and his mind immediately goes to the dream God has given him. And this is coming from the guy who had the interpretations.
Yes.
So he heard other people's dreams and said, this is what it means, this is what's going to happen. And now it's almost like he's a spectator. That he did nothing to make this happen. And he's watching, remembering what God said, and now seeing what God did. And it's all the work of the Lord. It's not the work of Joseph.
And there is a sense, Albert Mohler, in his teaching on this back in 2015, talks about that Joseph really wasn't even looking for his brothers.
Right, yeah.
And so this is somewhat unexpected. And so the whole prophetic sense of what is playing out before his eyes becomes pretty amazing to him.
Well, he's the ruler of Egypt, second under Pharaoh, and literally in a, I mean, so we just saw, having come through pandemic stuff and all kinds of political stupidity on both sides of the aisle,
I would
argue for.
Oh, yeah.
But in moments of crisis, when we hand the reins over to somebody, they really assume a position of significant power, which is why I think in retrospect, there should be a lot of accountability for those in our nation who were in that position. But you have this moment of crisis, even though it doesn't look like it yet. Pharaoh believes, no, famine is coming.
Yes.
He believes the dream. He believes the interpretation. That's why he puts him in charge. And Moses serves as the second in command. I think you could make the argument for first in command.
Well,
in
Joseph serves as...
What did I say?
You said Moses. But Moses was telling this...
I told you I'm tired. There's no guarantee what's going to come out.
Well,
I'll just revert to the Sunday school Jesus. Everything's Jesus answer. But he's been doing that for 9 years.
Yes.
So 7 years of plenty and 2 years into the famine before he ever sees his brothers. He's clearly not looking for them.
No. Not at all.
He's doing his job. He's helping rule a nation, which is amazing that when he sees them, he immediately not only recognizes them, that part's not surprising, but is able to function while doing his job and having a rather complicated plan, which you gotta show up Sunday to hear more about that. We won't spoiler alert too much of that.
But it's going to be good.
But the whole point of this week in looking at those passages was Moses, the author. That's what messes me up, is we try and reference that he's the author because it's important for people to know he wrote it,
yes,
who he wrote it to, and why he wrote it to them. The fact that they have just come out of bondage in Egypt, so it's 400 years later, and he's writing that they might know this is why we were there.
Yeah.
We weren't forsaken by God. God placed us there. It's sort of like an incubation place where coming out, they went in a family and they come out a nation.
Yeah, I thought that was significant that you highlighted again Sunday that they start out, 70 souls?
Yep.
And they come out a nation in a million or more.
Yeah.
And then in the context of Moses' writings, to be able to say to the children of Israel, who you could make an argument that in some respects they still had the mentality of slaves. After 400 years in bondage, they had the slave mentality. In the wilderness, God is working, changing their mentality. They're becoming conquerors who will take the land that has been promised to them.
Well, so think about slave mentality. Think about when it's going to tell us that a Pharaoh is going to come along who did not know Joseph, didn't remember Joseph.
Yes.
And he looks at this growing Hebrew population and says, they are more numerous than we are. If we don't subject them, they have the power to take over. And if they figure that out, we're in trouble.
Exactly.
So they put them in a position where even though they had the power to take over the nation, they didn't do it because they had this mentality. No, we're slaves. We're under the subjection here. And God is taking them into a promised land where they're going to be displacing people who've been there forever. And they have to go from a slave mentality to a conqueror mentality.
Exactly.
Our God is the one who will accomplish this. It's not our own strength.
Yeah, I think... as I think back, it was Bob Mumford who used to say that God got them out of Egypt and then he had to get Egypt out of them and how they thought and how they reacted. But, you know, back in terms of Moses' writing, something that you have constantly brought us back to is that what Moses is doing is saying, okay, here's how we got to Egypt. Here's why we're here. It was God's provision. God was in control. I think we can make a case, too, of the John 3:16 principle, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We see in Egypt that God raises up Joseph not only to provide for his family, the children of Israel, but also to save Egypt and to feed the world.
Yeah.
You well, see that's God's provision of love there.
The last verse in chapter 42, moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain because the famine was severe over all the earth.
Yeah.
That, which I think there's a beautiful gospel principle and sort of echo of the gospel that's in there in this is not just for one people or people group. So all the earth, that doesn't mean literally every single person, but of all the nations of the world, all the people ethnic groups, people groups of the world, they are coming to the Savior who has actual food in the midst of a famine, which it doesn't even take a preacher to come up with that connection to see Jesus in there, the one who has the actual bread of life.
Yes.
And in the midst of darkness, in the midst of substitutes, Jesus is the one calling people from every nation, language, tribe, tongue to come to him. And then we see that all at the end, you know, come to me.
Yeah.
Come and buy and eat, even though you have no money.
And I think for Moses, speaking to the children of Israel, it also relates to the fact, okay, it was God's provision that brought us here. The slavery aspect didn't take him by surprise. He has been faithful in all of this. He will continue to be faithful as we walk in his ways, as we do what he's told us to do. So I think it's really multifaceted what's going on here, and the spiritual lessons, the spiritual implications that are being made here.
Yeah.
It's powerful.
Absolutely. So I loved one of those lessons that was in chapters 40 and 41 that kind of popped up repeatedly, was this idea of there's these dreams that are coming, but there's no one. There's no one to interpret them. There's no one who knows what they mean. And they're the type of prophetic thing. It's kind of like we talked a little bit about last week. When God speaks, it's unmistakable. Now, when man dreams something up in his heart, there's lots of room for mistake.
Sure.
Did I hear this right? Is this me? Is this? No, when God speaks, even these pagans look different. I love that they show up and Joseph says to them, like, why are your face downcast? Why do you look all messed up? What is going on with you? And they have these dreams and they say, there's no one. We're going to hear Pharaoh say that so many times. He's calling for the best of the best, the wisest of the wisest, the magicians who serve the gods of Egypt, who, when you look at the demonic power of the gods of Egypt, it's actually a little bit scary.
Oh, absolutely.
Which we talked about just a little bit. The fact that Moses, who's writing this, will have in mind, I remember when I threw that staff down and it became a snake, and I thought, holy cow, it became a snake again, right? And then the magicians do the same thing. What went through his head?
Yeah.
You know?
Well, the good news is that the serpent staff of Moses swallowed up the the serpents of the
Even their power, God's power is greater.
Yeah. Yeah.
And then all of the other, the initial couple plagues that they're able to replicate, which I don't know why you want to bring plagues on yourself, just kind of stupid. But from there, we just see God's triumphing over the supposed gods of Egypt, which the rest of Scripture is going to say it was actually just demonic powers.
Yeah, there was something that I loved in as you were speaking, and you spoke to us, encouraged us about Joseph's recognizing what is going on with the cupbearer and the baker, noticing their countenance, and how guilty we are. We're so consumed with ourselves and what's going on. And here's Joseph. We know the whole story. Sold as a slave by his brothers, falsely accused. He's in prison. He could be having just this major pity party. And yet in the midst of this, he is sensitive to what's going on with other people.
Yeah.
And I felt really convicted, because how often am I insensitive to what's going on around me? And I never recognize, I want to say the discomfort isn't the right word, but you just don't recognize the distress that's going on in other people, because we're so consumed with ourselves. And I found myself saying, oh, Lord Jesus, forgive me. Open my eyes.
That's weird. I was praying the same thing for you.
Well, good, because I didn't make it this morning.
So a couple good examples, like we go through a really tough time, and you said something really important. We know the whole story. Joseph didn't know the whole
story.
No,
he didn't.
He didn't know this was going to end well. I mean, he knew God had promised, but he had no idea practically what that meant. And when we go through a tough time and we don't know what's going on, how often do we either, we do a couple things. One is we can move aggressively towards other people. Mm-hmm. In other words, everyone annoys us. We are harsh with everybody.
Yep.
We are short with everybody. We can come off really condescending towards everything and everyone. Everything just becomes
especially
a giant negative.
When we're under stress.
Yeah. Or we can retreat. So that's the aggressive towards. We can retreat from everybody. Like, I don't want to be around people. We'll skip out on going to some things, or when we do, we'll just sit there on our phone the whole time, because I can be around you. I don't have to look at you. I don't have to think about you. I can retreat with just this simple device.
Oh, yeah.
And rather than doing that, retreating into self-pity, even though he doesn't know the whole story, he doesn't know deliverance is going to come because of this. He's just caring for the people that God put around him.
Well, knowing the rest of the story, then looking at this, it becomes a real important reminder to us that God has ordained that I am where I am today, doing what I'm doing, whether I like it or not. And God's got me here for a purpose, and I need to look beyond myself at what's going on around me. And I would just say, you know, for many of us, whether you're working in a factory or in an office or you're in school or you're going out for coffee or a soft drink, be aware of the people who God has placed around you, because God may very well want you to be an instrument of his peace, of the gospel in that situation and circumstance. But if I am so preoccupied with myself, that's never going to happen.
Yeah.
So I was really challenged, convicted, blessed, encouraged that I need to change and say, Lord, make me more sensitive. Open my eyes. So thank you for praying that my eyes would be opened.
I didn't actually pray, by the way. I should confess that. I didn't actually think it. I just thought it was funny.
Oh, well, it was. But so it works.
One of the great things about that is we're not looking towards our power, but the God who loves these people will bring it to our attention.
Well,
and that's what we see in here. There's nobody else. There's nobody else. There's nobody else. And God is bringing Joseph to the attention of the cupbearer. He's bringing him to the attention of Pharaoh. And it's on God's timing. So I think don't beat yourself up. If you're one of those people, you're like, oh no, I've been oblivious and I missed it. Just pray. And it's one of the things I know I've heard you say a bazillion times. God, make me aware of the people around me today.
Yeah. I'm telling you what, that prayer that I started to pray years ago just revolutionized my life, and it fits in here. And I don't know where I got this, but I just began to pray every morning, Lord, make me conscious of your presence with me today. Show me the little things that you're doing in my life. Make me sensitive to the needs of the people that I meet, and give me just one word to encourage them and point them to you. That changed my life. It made my life an adventure. So as Matt said, don't beat yourself down. Don't go on a guilt trip because you've been going on and somewhat oblivious to all of this. Rather just say, well, thank you, Lord, for opening my eyes. Yeah. Give me grace now to walk in that.
Yeah.
And, you know, walking is a learned behavior. You mm-hmm. know, you watch these little ones learning to walk, and there's a lot of stumbles along the way.
Yeah.
But they keep getting up and keep going, and they learn to walk. And some of us had a hard time learning to walk because we wanted to run before we walked. But those are important things. I think what's also important is, as you were talking about this, I was thinking of what Joseph says to Pharaoh. He said, it's not in me,
mm-hmm.
but God will give Pharaoh a good answer.
Yeah.
That's kind of a paraphrase, but you know, you find that in what is chapter 41 down around verse 16. Yeah, it says, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Here again, the maturation process going on in
yeah.
Joseph, from when we see him as a 17-year-old kid who had these glorious dreams that he didn't fully understand, that he thought were all about him and his family, and those 13 years of hardship were creating a good work in him.
Mm-hmm.
And
yeah, absolutely.
And he's now at a point where there's no arrogance. He said, it's not me. I don't have the answers,
yeah.
but God does.
Yeah.
And I thought also, when I was a kid in Oregon, I remember we'd go to the ocean and I'd pick up rocks and then we'd take them home and my mom would pull out her clear fingernail polish and we'd put fingernail polish on those rocks and they were really nice and shiny. The problem was the fingernail polish would age, it would turn yellow, it would crack, and those beautiful rocks looked terrible. But if you took those same rocks that you picked up at the ocean and you put them in an aggregate mix
mm-hmm.
and you mix those for 30 days, they developed a luster that they would never lose.
Yeah.
And I think about that
a lot. Which is just aggravation. It's, you know, sand, grit, mm-hmm. and then just beating day after day.
And you look at what has gone on in Joseph. There has been this work of adversity and false accusations, and all of this has been working, and yet Joseph keeps his attitude right
yeah.
and doesn't lose his confidence in God, even though he doesn't fully understand things. And what comes out is this beautiful, beautiful work of God's grace that reflects the glory of God
yeah.
in an untarnished manner.
Yeah.
And going through this, seeing what Joseph says, it's not in me, you see this work of redemption, and it becomes then something that moves in me. God, by your grace, keep on working on me
mm-hmm.
and give me grace not to focus on the pain of the moment,
yeah,
but grace to know that you're God, you love me, your plan is eternal, and you're working all things for my good and your glory.
Right.
So anyway, I derailed this a little bit here.
Well, that's all right. One of the things that struck me interesting that we didn't really talk a whole lot about this is up to this point, and it kind of made me think of it when you talked about, you know, us praying, all right, God, let me get it right. Let me live for your glory. And we've seen previous to this, anytime somebody married outside of the covenant family of God, it brought heartache and
mm-hmm.
disaster. It was always a move away and
yes.
not a move into the line that God had for them. And then we have this strange thing, is sort of the last half of 41, as Moses Joseph marries this daughter of a pagan priest.
Yeah.
Given specifically by Pharaoh. Like, Pharaoh's like, hey, I'm going to reward you with a wife, which we see that in other Old Testament accounts. So David receives a wife from Saul. Saul says, anybody who will do this,
I will give you... Gets to marry the princess.
Yep, my daughter. Now, we wouldn't give our daughters away as a prize at the county fair. That just seems like a bad move. But there was something of a king's prerogative to say, I'm going to give you this person to marry. Mm-hmm. And therefore, I don't think Joseph had a prerogative to go, no, thank you. Like, there's no hint of, like,
no,
that he thought at all, like, well, maybe I shouldn't, you know, even though he knew the story of Abraham's servant going to find a wife for Isaac.
Yeah.
And then going to find Jacob going to find a wife with his own people. He knew the story of some of the heartache and disaster who through his ancestors who had married foreign women. Mm-hmm. But we don't find any hint of that here. It's mentioned twice that she's a daughter of this foreign priest, but then the sons, and here's the thing that really got my attention. The sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, as time goes by, and all these 12 sons of Jacob, of Israel, are listed, they become 12 tribes, except for Joseph. There is no tribe of Joseph, which is really interesting. He's the one God sent in as the deliverer for God's people. Like, he's the reason they're in there. He's literally what all of Genesis has been pointing to up to this point. And then by the time we get to the tribes, he disappears. He should be the namesake. He's the one we name our streets after. You know, if you're building a Jewish town, well, let's name it after Joseph. He was our hero. He was our savior. Only then he disappears, and his two sons, born to this foreign woman, Manasseh and Ephraim, become half tribes, counted among the 12. It is fascinating.
It's almost as if in this covenant blessing, Joseph is actually given the double portion over his brothers because of the half tribes.
Yeah.
Yeah. It is fascinating. It is fascinating. That's one of the great things about God's word. There is so much in there. And, you know, for those of us that have studied the scriptures for a lifetime, it's so exciting that there are new mercies every morning. Yeah. There are new things that God has placed in his word that the Holy Spirit just quickens and brings alive to us. It's just...
Yeah.
You're right, and it's interesting that we're going to see, even though Joseph has married into the household of Pharaoh and all the gods of Pharaoh, his wife is the daughter of one of these priests. When Jacob dies, he isn't going to let the magicians, the embalmers of Egypt, even get close to his father's body.
Yeah.
It's his physicians that are going to embalm Joseph.
Just Jacob.
Jacob.
Yeah.
That's true. Well, yeah. They probably eventually... See, I'm tired too.
I'm sure they did.
Yeah.
I'm sure. Considering that they carry the children of Israel 400 years later, carry his bones out, Joseph's bones out, evidently they did a decent job.
Well, and, you know, related to that, you point out the fact that Pharaoh gives Joseph an Egyptian name, which is significant because here is Pharaoh who is worshipped as a god.
Yeah.
And he gives Joseph this name that says God speaks and he lives.
Yeah.
So here is this recognition that you alluded to earlier, that even in this pagan culture, there is a recognition of the reality of the living God.
Yeah.
And that he speaks and he is there.
Yeah. Which is, and we didn't have time to develop that on Sunday, but it is a beautiful demonstration of everything Joseph has had to say about these dreams is it's from God. It's from God. It's from God. And in this name that a pagan king gives him, he clearly gets it. this was God. This wasn't me having a dream because he would have seen himself as being the Egyptian god Horus.
Mm-hmm.
And he's not like, well, of course I would know this because I am divine. That was probably going on with him. But he doesn't attribute it to that. He doesn't attribute it to Joseph. He's a magic man, and therefore it's because of him. He understands what Joseph has said, and he says, this is God. God has spoken.
And isn't it an interesting thing that Pharaoh is recognizing about himself that he is not God, even though he's worshipped as a god?
Yeah. Or at least he's not the only god.
Yeah. Which, there was an interesting...
They would have been pantheistic, mm-hmm. so multiple gods. So he may have... the one may have not counted out the other.
Well, that's true. But I was thinking how interesting it was in our elders' meeting because of some of what we're beginning to do now with how we put together sermons and some young men that is just absolutely exciting. I sat here Saturday morning and just blessed beyond words at seeing what was going on as we're giving them some tools in how to put some things together. And it was like this aha light bulb moment going on for one of them saying, okay, I'm guilty. I was superimposing the Pharaoh of 400 years later,
right,
Moses, onto this Pharaoh with Joseph.
Yeah.
And that's not right. And that was an exciting moment for me to hear this young man say that, because that's an important thing. It illustrates, again, our tendency to bring our preconceptions, our culture, yep, and superimpose that onto the scripture, which is dangerous when we do that.
Absolutely. Well, and especially because we've all heard enough sermons, read enough kids' books, yep, to know that Egypt is the bad place and Pharaoh is the bad guy.
Mm-hmm.
And at least for the next 3 weeks, that's not the case. Egypt is the place of God's deliverance for his people.
Yes.
Now, earlier in the book, it was the place where they go to run away from problems because they don't trust in God.
Mm-hmm.
Only here, God is going to tell Jacob in particular, no, you should go. He makes the sacrifice, mm-hmm, and then he's going to go. Mm-hmm. And by the way, I'm going with you.
Yeah.
And Pharaoh is sort of standing in the co-role of deliverer, which is weird. It means we have to be careful as we read the scripture not to just read it by default. Well, I know who this guy is. I know what's going on here. We have to read carefully the text that's in front of us in the broader context of the whole scripture, but also in the literary context that it's set in. Like, mm-hmm, what happened in the chapter right before it? What happens in the chapter, yes, right after it? Where are we in this narrative?
And where are we in terms of cultural times?
Yeah.
Yeah, all of that is just critical that we put all of this together. Otherwise, we just immediately move from something we read here to arbitrarily applying it as a principle for us today.
Yeah.
And we miss all this other that is in between that is so critical.
Yeah, we can miss what's actually being said in the text.
Exactly.
Which is scary.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And how many of us, myself included, you know, we've been guilty of that over the years. You just find something and then you immediately superimpose it to 20th century or 21st century culture, mm-hmm, and not really understanding the biblical culture, the process that was going on that ultimately leads me to where I am today.
Yeah.
But
and I think part of that, mm-hmm, comes because we all want, we want quick and positive outcomes.
Well, and I know for myself as a teenager growing up, I felt like I was constantly being told, live for God, and they never told me how. They probably were. I just was thick-headed and wasn't listening the way I should have. So I immediately wanted ABC steps to doing things.
Mm-hmm.
And that can lead you from jumping from something that you see in the text to immediately putting together this to-do list.
Yeah. It's funny. I thought about, because I've heard you say that phrase a lot. The live for God, but they never told me how. I thought about that after the last time we talked about it, and I thought, it's kind of surprising, because you grew up in really conservative Mennonite circles,
mm-hmm,
where when I think about that particular wing of that denomination, that's all I think about, is all they talk about is how. well, you need to talk like this. You need to dress like this. You need to do this. You need to not do that.
Mm-hmm.
And it just a giant. And if you give A, B, C, and D, this is how you live for God. What you get is legalism.
Yeah.
And the fact that a kid felt like, which I look at that denomination, I go, feels like mostly what they do. And the fact that a kid was in it and said, I feel like I'm not getting that, is actually kind of a great perspective that they were trying to point you towards faith in God and not faith in religious works.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I thought, well, that's kind of nice. We talked a lot growing up about nonconformity, but we had conformity to our nonconformity.
Yeah, sure.
And we found great comfort in that. But
as do almost all people. They, you know, we're not going to conform to the system.
Yeah.
And then they demand conformity to their nonconformity.
Yeah. Yes. That's okay. All right. Yeah. We've successfully derailed this from the passage, and yet not really. but to see the hand of God, to see a pagan king recognize the true God at work here.
Yeah.
And then all that goes on with Joseph and the giving of the wife and the honor. I thought it was interesting as you were going through this Sunday, Pharaoh's command, and contrasting Judah, who gives away his signet ring and his staff and his cord.
Mm-hmm.
For a moment's pleasure. And now here is Pharaoh who is giving Joseph virtually the same thing and commanding people bow the knee.
Yeah.
I thought, wow, that's pretty amazing. And again, the contrast between Joseph and Judah.
Yep.
The good news is we're going to find that there is redemption for Judah.
Yeah.
And we celebrate the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Savior. So the glorious thing of the gospel is that God's mercy and grace is such that no matter how messed up we are, if we will come to Him in brokenness and repentance and faith, boy, there's healing and there's restoration.
Yeah, yeah. Which is, it's kind of cool when you look at this narrative that we just concluded. So starting with that contrast between Judah and Joseph in chapter 38 and 39, and now Joseph's move from being a slave to being a prisoner to being second in command in Egypt. If we just stopped at the end of 41, we would say, what a nice story. Isn't that great? Man, they were going through some tough times. There was famine that was coming, and yet God provided so that everybody could be happy. And we would wrongly read this story as if it, and so here's the bad application. You have a famine in your life and God wants to bless. God wants to provide for it. Mm-hmm. You just have to trust in God. You need to pray more. You need to find out what His prophetic word is for you today. And if you do that, then you will have the abundance and the blessing of God while the rest of the world around you has famine. And that's awful. We could read this through the lens of God wants you to be happy and well cared for. And yet, as soon as we launch into chapter 42, we're going to know immediately that this whole setup was to bring this family to Egypt.
Mm-hmm.
Like, God is bringing famine to the world. Now, He's got more than one thing on His plate. It's the great thing about being God. You can do a whole bunch of things at once. But one of those things, a primary thing in the way Moses is telling the story here in Genesis, was to bring Joseph's brothers to Egypt because they're starving.
Yeah.
And God is orchestrating human events to accomplish His purpose. And it had nothing to do with getting Joseph out of the discomfort of being a slave or being in prison. It had nothing to do with, oh, let's make sure everybody has enough food. We're tracking the story of God calling a family to Himself. And now in Egypt, He's preserving a family. Now the whole rest of the world gets to benefit from God's blessing of this family.
Mm-hmm.
But we should expect that, because God's promise to that family from the beginning was, in you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed.
Exactly.
That's an overflow that we're seeing at this point. And yet when we keep reading, it forces us to look at the scriptural narrative in the right context to say, this isn't about Joseph coming to power. So finally, you know, he stood in faith long enough and now God has blessed him and put him in a position of power. Mm-hmm. No, this is about bringing his family there, that there might be salvation for them, that they might come in as a family and go out as a nation. Like, this is significant what God is doing, and it's not about comfort.
Well, and let me just build on that a little bit. I was thinking as you were talking, when you take the hyper faith prosperity and push that to where, so you're just living in abundance, the reality is that even when the children of Israel come to Egypt, they are not living in abundance. There's still five more years of famine that's going mm-hmm. on, including in the land of Egypt.
Yeah.
The difference was they had God's provision, who is the God of more than enough, but they're not living in abundance. Mm-hmm. They're living with their needs met. And we forget that part of the story. You know, it's like we look at this and say, oh, they all came, they moved into this delta area of the River Nile, and they lived in abundance while the rest of the world was starving. No, they lived with their needs supplied, but they weren't living in superabundance because there's still five more years of severe famine yeah. before there's going to be another bountiful harvest.
Yeah. With no planting and no harvesting.
That's right. Five more years of no planting and no harvesting.
That is shocking. We don't get rain for a few weeks around here.
Yeah, we're praying for rain right now. Our crops desperately need yeah. rain. It's a critical point in time in the growing season.
That's just weeks. As opposed to, can you imagine 7 years where there's no, I mean, they probably tried it the first year and nothing grew. Well, we're not wasting the seed. We have to eat the seed.
Yeah. And you know, it's interesting.
7 years of that.
Something that I just heard yesterday as a little aside of people who have planted, but nothing is germinating because there is no moisture in the ground to trigger the germination process. Yeah. So you can envision that, you know, during that first year or two of the severe famine, they planted, but there was no germination. Nothing grew.
Yeah.
So it was a challenge to me, an encouraging challenge to me, as to listen to you talk, and just thinking about the fact that I hadn't really thought about before that, yes, we're going to see Joseph's family coming into Egypt, but it's not like they're going to be living in the lap of luxury and in abundance, because there's five more years of severe famine.
And 400 years of slavery.
And 400 years of slavery. Yeah.
There's that little thing.
That little to throw thing, in too. There.
But I think that's where the word of faith gets it so backwards, because it's not that they end up in the wrong place. They start in the wrong place. They start in believing that God's primary thing towards you is to bless you, to alleviate your needs. So if you're struggling with any physical ailment, God's primary motivation towards you is to heal you so that you don't have to struggle with that mm-hmm. ailment, as opposed to, man, there's a chance, as we see exemplified in Joseph's life, that God put me in this situation for a purpose, like whether it's sickness or suffering or struggling, like God put me here that I might depend on him, that I might cry out. That doesn't mean we don't cry out to him like we do.
Sure.
We see Joseph doing that throughout all of these 13 years of struggling, crying out to God. But when you start with the presupposition, you're bringing to scripture, God's primary motivation towards you is to bless you, to alleviate all of your suffering, to make you feel good in the moment because you are so awesome. Well, of course we're going to end up in the wrong yeah. place, as opposed to starting with God does those things, but it's almost like, oh, we've got this little kid pool in our backyard that our grandkids like to splash around in. And Maddox loves water. So if you give him the garden hose, he will fill up that little swimming pool. He will mm-hmm. water the plants. Only what happens along the way is a splash over effect. His primary means is not to get grandma, grandpa, mom, dad, anybody else wet. He's doing his task, but as part of that, he ends up spraying everybody. And it's kind of like that. God's primary motivation is to bring us to himself, to form us as a people for his own possession, that in us he would display his glory to the nations. We just talked about this last night in school of ministry, that the earth would be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's his plan. That's his design. Now, along the way in doing that, we get these beautiful splashover effects of blessing and healing, but we also get suffering and sickness and adversity. And in all of it, we are meant to look to God, trust in God, reflect his glory to a watching world. That's a totally different starting place, which is why we end up someplace
different. And I go back in my mind, I thank God for ministries like Campus Crusade for Christ, Dr. Bill Bright, and many of us use those four spiritual laws that were great tools of evangelism. But one of the things that we would continually talk about is God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And we infuse that with the American dream of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. So if you're not experiencing all of those things, then there's something wrong. And we completely took out of the equation that God has always used suffering. He's always used persecution and the blood of the martyrs as seeds of evangelism, as a watching world sees how God's people continue to stand and walk in faith and faithfulness in the midst of suffering. And I don't think some of these things were intentional. We kind of slipped into it and didn't realize that we'd bought into a slippery slope that led us to a totally health and wealth gospel. And I think back to a man in Fort Wayne that we met years and years ago, had the greatest definition of prosperity I ever heard of. He would say, prosperity means having all your bills paid, 50 cents in your pocket, and nobody after it. You know, we have what we need. God is supplying. And, you know, in the midst of my circumstance now, whatever's going on, it isn't fatalism that says, well, this is what it is. I just got to deal with it. No, it's God's good grace and his good plan. He has me here today. I can trust him.
Yeah.
And then to be in that place where Paul says to the Philippians, he said, I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I've learned how to be abased. I've learned how to have to abound. I've learned how to have a lot and how to have a little, and I've learned to endure suffering. But all of these things for the sake of Christ and the gospel. Yeah. And that last part is a bit of paraphrase on my part.
But so important. If we miss that, then we're going to think it's all about us. Well, then, of course, give that time, and we're going to end up on... All about us means our comfort, our convenience, whatever makes life easy and happy for us, as opposed to for the sake of the gospel, read through the scripture. We are treated as sheep to the slaughter. We are killed all day long. It's not about comfort and convenience. It's about God's glory being put on display. And God chooses a variety of ways to do that. So I love that what you said a second ago. And I just felt like this is kind of an important thing to reinforce. Wherever you find yourself, in abundance or in want, God put me here. He's good, and I will trust him. And as we're going to see later with the same family that's going to come out of Egypt, just stand where you are and see the deliverance of God.
Well, and I would also say that even if some of my choices weren't the wisest, even those did not take God by surprise.
Yeah, yeah.
And he knew what I was going to do, either in a positive or a negative sense. And yet he is working things, as I keep my heart directed towards him, he's working things for my good and his glory.
Yeah, yeah.
So, you know, it's like I'm at a stage in life, you know, you think about, okay, what am I leaving for the next generation? I remember with your grandfathers, our prayer was, Lord, we would be blessed if we weren't left with any debt that we had to take care of. Okay, so, but, you know, what are you, I look at this, what am I leaving for the next generation?
Yeah.
In terms of this world's good, not a whole lot. hopefully no bills for you to pay and your brother to pay. But in terms of spiritual legacy and inheritance, I pray that by God's grace, it's wealth beyond measure.
Generational.
Generational of what is really significant. But if we buy into the American dream and superimpose that onto our walk with God, we've set ourselves up for frustration, disappointment, and anger towards God. God, why didn't you bless me? Why didn't you give me this? Why didn't you do that? But if we are blessed with eyes, if he works by his Spirit to give eyes to see beyond where we are right now and beyond ourselves, then we look at things from a totally different perspective.
Absolutely.
And we're going to see how Joseph says to his brothers, you meant it for evil. You started out wanting to kill me, and then you sold me. You meant it for evil. And when they speak to Joseph, not knowing Joseph is Joseph, and they say our brother is dead, in their mind, he really is.
Mm-hmm.
And yet Joseph is able to say, with no hint of bitterness at all, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good.
Yeah.
God had an eternal purpose. I am just simple enough to believe that for each and every one of us, God knows what he is doing. And without delusions of grandeur, I do believe that God knows his eternal purposes for each one of our lives.
Yeah.
And nothing that comes into our life ever takes him by mistake. And if he's not surprised, then by his grace, it helps me not to go into panic mode or to react negatively to what people say or do against me or in those kinds of things. Because we see no hint of bitterness whatsoever in the heart of Joseph. And I'll talk about the fact that at least four times we're going to see him weeping and broken.
Yeah, there's a softness of heart that gets displayed in front of those brothers that really testifies to the fact that Joseph had done all of the heart work beforehand.
Yeah.
That it didn't start when his brothers showed up.
And a little spoiler alert, we will tie that into what we see in the Lord Jesus in the New Testament with the heart that weeps.
Yeah. I love, and maybe we'll just wrap it up with this. I love the stanza from the song that we sang at the end.
Whatever my God ordains is right.
Yeah, written in 1675 by this German pastor who has it. Now, it's kind of like Christian folklore a little bit, but it seems like the story is he has a friend who is dying, and he pens the word, and I think the friend may have actually done the music.
Okay.
And I want something for my funeral.
Oh, okay. And I did not know that.
Yeah. It's kind of in that speculative folklore, realm. Like we like to happily reimagine things like that. And yet there's no whitewashing the past when you say things like, whatever God ordains is right, here shall my stand be taken. Though sorrow, need, or death be mine, I'm not forsaken. There's no creative reimagining to go like, yeah, but things are pretty good. Like, even if sorrow is mine, even if what God has called me to is a life of need, mm-hmm. poverty, starvation. Christians have starved before.
Yes, they have.
And if we think that God is unfaithful to us because we don't even know what it is to go hungry.
No, we don't.
If God calls me to suffer and die for the sake of his name, that I might honor him in doing that, we anchor our hope to the fact that in the midst of that, we're not forsaken. Like, God has ordained this, and what he chooses, what he ordains is right.
Mm-hmm.
Therefore, we will have hope in him.
While you were sharing those lines last Sunday, I immediately was thinking of the story of the couple who on a Sunday afternoon went to visit a couple from the church. The lady had been bedfast for like 20 years. And yet here's this woman who is bedfast, and her faith is radiant. Mm. Her joy is infectious. And the other lady who had come to visit says to the woman in the bed, "How can you be this way?" And she said, "Well, his eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me." And she went home with her husband that night, and she wrote, "Why should I be discouraged? If Jesus is my portion."
Yeah.
And you know, that's that great gospel song, "His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me." You know, and to think of that lady who was bedfast for 20 years, had no idea that God was going to take her faith, her joy, her faithfulness, use that to challenge another couple who would sit down and would write this glorious gospel song that would minister life to millions of people.
Who find themselves in their own struggle and, and hear that word of encouragement from God's word.
I thought of that as you were reading what this pastor wrote in the 1600s.
Yeah.
I need those kinds of reminders. God is in control. He knows what he's doing. And it's not about my comfort.
Yeah.
It's about his gospel, his glory.
Yeah.
And he will take care of me. And whatever's going on. And the thing of it is, I grew up in a religious culture that had a lot of fatalism to it. But what we're talking about this morning is not fatalism. Que sera, sera, what will be, will be. The future's not ours to see. Well,
those could be song lyrics.
It could
be. You should go home and write that song.
Maybe. Que sera, sera, sera. Well, no, seriously. To know that we're not moving in fatalism. We're moving in faith because our God is continually demonstrating faithfulness. And he is in control. That means I may not understand it, but I'm not living in fatalism as if I am some helpless pawn in a situation. I'm living in a sense of security and peace because whatever my God ordains is right. He's in control, and he is working his eternal purposes for my good, his glory, even if I don't see it in my lifetime.
Yeah.
He's doing it.
Yep. Amen.
I'll bet that'd preach.
Yeah, I think it will. I think it will. Well, you got to come Sunday and find out. There you go. All right. So Sunday school's at 9. Worship service is at 10 a.m. Lord willing, we will see you then.
Yes. God bless you. Have an awesome day.